This is Daniel Cox, and I want to welcome you to this episode of Grace and Truth. The following sermon was preached from the pulpit of Space Coast Baptist Church in New Smyrna Beach, Florida. For more information, please visit spacecoastbaptistchurch.com or pastordanielcox.com. It is my prayer that this sermon will be a great help to your Christian life. For more information about our ministry, or if we can be a blessing to you, please write us at spacecoastbaptistchurch@gmail.com or give us a call at 386-847-4064. But for now, here's the message. Mark in chapter number 3. We'll begin our reading in just a moment. The Gospel according to Mark in chapter number 3. I was praying about the message for this evening, and I thought it would probably be good for me to spend some time in Mark chapter 3. And these series we work through on Thursday nights create a great sense of normalcy in our lives. And really, over the last 4 or 5 years, the midweek is easy in a sense that we're working through a particular study or book of Scripture, and we can focus on that. And I think there's some things that help us just create that sense of normalcy in our schedules and in our lives. And so I came to this, studied it, and within 5 minutes, the Lord really confirmed in my heart that this was the message for the hour. Let me remind you as I begin this passage tonight that every passage of Scripture has a primary interpretation. And the interpretation of any given passage simply means this is what this passage or this is what this verse means. And it only means one thing in terms of the interpretation. This is what God said. This is how it's properly interpreted. Now there are many applications, and that is how God, this is how God applies the truth to our experience. And the wonderful thing about Scripture interpretation is that wherever in your life it meets you, it has power in your life. So if you're going through a crisis, a fear, a pandemic, if you're going through sickness, or it's the greatest period of your life, though that passage has one primary interpretation, it will have a Holy Spirit-designed application to where you are in your life. So you can come to Mark chapter 3 in every extreme of life and receive the application the Holy Spirit desires to give you. Now, we don't impress our applications on the interpretation of Scripture. We ought to be careful about that. This is what it means, that's the interpretation, but through application I'm saying this is what this passage meant to me. So when we read our Bibles, when we do our devotions, when we think about Scripture, and the Holy Spirit says, this is what I have for you today, that's the application. So the applications of the passage tonight will reflect where we are in our lives right now. How awesome that is that our God is with us to teach us His Word. Notice verse 19. I'll just pick up the conclusion of the passage we studied 2 weeks ago. And Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into an house. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said he is beside himself. You might note that expression. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily, I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Because they said, mark it please, he hath an unclean spirit. There came then his brethren and his mother standing without, and sent unto him, calling him. And the multitudes sat about him. And they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. Mark that as the third point. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother and who, or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and is my sister and mother. I've entitled this passage tonight, Disauthenticated, not validated, disauthenticated. From the very moment Jesus Christ was born, an endless barrage of disparaging arrows from the quiver of Satan were fired at God's Son. Unable to remove Jesus from him, his undeniable essence, the tempter fought upon every battlefront to conceal Christ's identity. So by marginalizing and diminishing Christ, the public would say, Who is this man? We know that one of the names of the devil is Satan, which means accuser, slanderer. Clearly, Satan has destroyed more good men through suspicion than conviction. And he plants these seeds in men's hearts. Who is this one whose name is Jesus? And from the moment Jesus shows these 12 disciples listed for us in verses 16 through 19, Satan pulled three arrows out of his quiver and shot each of them at the Son of God. Chapter 3 of Mark's gospel could be the most disauthenticating experience in the life of our Lord. That this experience happens early in the ministry of our Lord should not be lost upon us. I've seen this 1,000 times. That whether it is a Christian, a convert to faith, a minister, a young pastor, Satan often reserves some of his most fiery darts against those who are starting out in their journey, because to neutralize one of God's servants early on in his ministry is to neutralize his effect throughout his life. So he takes these three arrows, he aims them at the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're fired upon Jesus Christ by his friends, by the Pharisees, and by his own family. Now, what can we learn from the experience of our Lord? When we are reviled, when our motives are questioned, when our identity in Christ is challenged, when our good work is evil spoken of, this will happen. What do we do when these fiery darts of Satan come flying our way? Number one, I want you to notice an arrow from his friends. Notice carefully, he congeals these disciples together in verses 16 to 19. We call them the 12. They go into an house, and immediately in verse 20, the multitude cometh together again. Now, this might be a great, great multitude of people. We really can't number this multitude. John chapter 6 and the synoptic gospel writers suggest that in one place, on one particular day, there's 5,000 men, not counting women and children, following Christ. We might call them his friends. These that are not part of the 12, they're not in the house, but they're very closely associated with the ministry of Christ. They love him enough to call him their rabbi. They love him and respect him enough to call themselves a follower. Now, the term follower doesn't necessarily suggest how close they are. But the Bible writer here, Mark, calls them friends. Verse 21, his friends heard of this choosing of the disciples, this beginning of a great ministry, this idea that he's a rabbi, a great teacher. They heard of this. They've They've seen the rigor and strain and the run of his ministry. They've observed how quickly he is moving, how many diseases and what power he has, the sermons he's preaching, the lectures he's giving, the walk and circumstance of his life is unlike anything they've seen before. And I've made note of this in this text and certainly in other places. We as human beings, when we encounter something we do not know and cannot absorb, we cannot understand, we immediately, as a dog, began to bark at it and to attack the thing that we don't recognize. We have two dogs at our house. I was driving a loaner car the last couple days, and I pulled in the driveway, and my dogs treated me as if they did not know me. And it's the nature of a dog to attack the thing it doesn't understand, or to be suspicious of the person who sent it does not recognize. And so we see Jesus' friends shooting this first arrow at him. Notice the charge at the end of verse 21. They went out to lay hold on him, for they said, "He is beside himself." He's beside himself. First charge is that our Lord is crazy. He's gone mad. He's acting absurdly. The word here means to put out of wits, to astound, to amaze, to bewitch. It's the word that the Greek would use for someone who is insane, or the idea he's been dislocated in a mental sense. He has dislocated himself from reality. Now, King James records well here that they said, in the English translation, "He is beside himself." But in the Greek, it gives us this but one word, exestemi. That's the one word. Now, we have four words. They gave one, exestemi. And it's this sudden and abrupt and stark accusation. Exestemi. Maybe a crazy man walks down the road and the Greek or the Jew cries out, exestemi. It means he's gone mad. He's crazy. He's lost his mind. Now, they assume that Jesus, who was wearied and working and hungry and busied about his Father's work, was suffering a mental breakdown. Many pastors describe the idea of being depressed or having clinical depression, but there is a certain diagnosis for someone who gives his life in serving others. It's the idea of empathy fatigue or what we call burnout. And so they thought that Jesus had simply reached that point at which so many had drawn water out of his well that he is now parched and thirsty and he's going to faint. This idea that the body, the human body, can only run so fast for so long without hitting a wall. You will notice, too, that this accusation was made against the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 26, verse 24. "And he spake thus for himself. Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, thou art beside thyself.'" I would say to you, next time the world calls you crazy for what you believe, just say, "I'm in pretty good company, because my Lord and the Apostle Paul received the same charge." Now, let me tell you what someone said of this passage. The reason why this report gained any belief at all was probably because he had lived among them as a carpenter. That he was a poor man, an unknown man, and now at the age of 30, he broke off from his occupations. He abandons his common employment. He spends much time in the deserts. By the way, they had a little problem with the one in the carpenter's shop, but they had a problem with Messiah. The world of British Baptists had little problem with a man named William Carey who was making shoes under the shadow of a world map, but they had a serious problem when he left the shoe-making shop and said, "I'm going to be a missionary to the heathen." The world had a little problem with D.L. Moody working in the shoe shop in Boston until his Sunday school teacher came along to preach Christ to him. So now here is Jesus leaving his common employment, spending time in the deserts, denying himself of common comforts of life, and setting up his claims to be the Messiah who was expected by all the people to come with great pomp and splendor and glory. So the charge of derangement on account of attention to religion has not been confined to the Savior. Let a man be made deeply sensible of his sins and spend much of his time in prayer, and have no desire for the ordinary amusements or businesses of life. Or let a Christian be impressed with his obligation to devote himself to God and act as if he believed there was an eternity. and warn his neighbors of their danger, or let a minister show uncommon zeal and spend his strength in the service of the king, and the world is not slow to call him deranged. Now, was Jesus mad? Was he crazy? Was he beside himself? In the 20th century, C.S. Lewis, more than just the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, I might add, posited what is known as the trilemma argument of Jesus. And here's the trilemma. We've heard of a dilemma, two opposing viewpoints, but there's the trilemma of Christ. Here's the trilemma. He's a liar, he's a lunatic, or he is Lord. Now, because Jesus claims to be God, you have to do something with him. Because he claims to be special, he claims to be superior, he claims to be the anointed one. So he claims to be God. So if he claims to be God, let me just go through this quickly. There are two alternatives to this assertion. First of all, there is the alternative that his claims were false. He claimed to be that, but he could not be what he claimed to be. And inside the idea his claims are false, they fall into two categories. His claims are false because he knew they were false. And because he knew they were false, he deliberately misrepresented himself. And because he misrepresented himself, he is a liar. And because he's a liar, he's a hypocrite. And if he is a hypocrite, he is a demon. And if he is a demon, he was a fool to die for this assertion. So that's the first errant claim of being God. He's a liar. Or he claims to be God, but the claim is false because he did not know his claims were false. He was delusional. He had grandiose ideas. He had visions of grandeur about himself. So maybe his claims are false because he didn't know they were false. Maybe his father had told him he was something that he couldn't be. I've said often, we tell our children, you can be anything you want to be. And you grow up thinking, I'm going to be an astronaut. And clearly you can't be whatever you want to be. You can be everything God wants you to be. Maybe he didn't know his claims were false. And because he didn't know his claims were false, he was sincerely deluded. And because he was sorely and sincerely deluded, he was a lunatic. But here's the other part of the trilemma. If he claims to be God and the alternative is his claims are true, if his claims are true, he is Lord. And if he is Lord, you can accept him or reject him, but you accept him based upon the fact he has revealed himself in truth, or you can reject him with full information. In other words, rejection is a viable option because you've seen that he's everything he claims to be, but you've chosen to deny him. This is why the writer of Hebrews says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" What that means is this. If God would go through the trouble he went through to save our wretched souls, if he would bankrupt heaven and send his son, virgin born, into this world, if he had in himself a divine nature and a human nature, and in his human nature he died for our sins, was buried and rose again, you have to do something with Jesus Christ. He's a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. He is not mad. He is everything he claimed to be because his claims regarding himself are true. It's true. It's true. But let God be true and every man a liar. So here's the question. How were they so wrong? How could his friends, his followers, observe transcendent glory and love and mistake it for mental illness? How could one observe such light and mistake it for such gross darkness? I want to read a quote. The danger of reading a quote is not being heard. So please, please hear me. And the reason you quote someone is because they say it in such a fashion that you could not recreate it yourself, nor should you quote someone without attribution. Here's what Alexander McLaren profoundly said. Hear this carefully. There are as many different estimates of a great man as there are people to estimate him. Have you ever met someone and someone says, that was the greatest man I ever knew? And then you meet someone and says, that man was a lie and a cheat and a steal and a con. That's the point. Hence the diversity of opinion about all the characters that fill history and the galleries of the past. I heard of Winston Churchill hiring a new secretary, and someone says to the secretary, it will take you 5 minutes to identify every fatal flaw about him. But it will take you the rest of your life to learn how great of a man he is. Now let me just tell you, the closer you get to Jesus, I've been with great men. As a young man, I was privileged to be around great men. And this is just what it means to be human. There are times that the closer you get to a great man, the less significant he becomes to you. The closer you get when you can see the pores of his face and see the intentions of his eyes, the closer you get, the less you esteem him. But let me tell you something. The closer you get to Jesus, the more you look in his wonderful face, you see sincerity and love and grace on a level that you never knew could possibly exist. And you say, he's everything he claimed to be and more. The eye sees what it brings and no more. Now here's the quote. To discern the greatness of a great man or the goodness of a good man is to possess in lower measure some portion of that which we discern. In like manner, to discern what is in Christ is the test of whether there is any of him in us. Do you know why you seek goodness in someone else? Because there's something God has done in you that identifies what God is doing in them, and you say, that's a good thing God has done in him, except you saw it because it's in you. I've heard preachers, you've heard them too, I've heard preachers very harshly talk about certain subjects of sin and hang the congregation out to dry as if they're so awful for violating that one sin. And you know, it doesn't take very long for somebody that hobby horses on a sin to often be found out doing the very thing that they were so harsh for other sinners for doing. Have you ever seen that? I've been in the ministry a long time. I've been accused of things by people. I've been accused of doing some things who were the chief sin of the person that was accusing me of that activity. That's what Alexander McLaren is saying. So he receives this first arrow from his friends, but let me hasten. The second arrow was shot from the scribes. Notice very carefully, verse 22, and the scribes which came down from Jerusalem. Now, if you love geography as much as I do, I was talking to a missionary. He said, you must be pretty good at knowing where countries are. I said, yes, I got an A+ in geography. Silence for 5 seconds. It was the best 5 seconds of my life. But if you know geography, you know that the Sea of Galilee is north of Jerusalem. So how can they go down? Well, the idea is Jerusalem is an elevated city. So anytime you're reading in the Bible they went up to Jerusalem, that's not saying north, south, east, or west. It's saying they're ascending up into the city. If they go down from Jerusalem, it doesn't mean north, south, east, or west. It just means they're on the decline back down. So they're coming down from Jerusalem. And they said, he hath Beelzebub, the god of flies. By the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself, he be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. Now, verse 27, he's speaking of himself as the strong man. The weaker man is Satan. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. That's what Jesus did. When the Son of God walked upon the face of the earth, every demon spirit, every principality, every power, every ruler of the darkness of this world was bound in the awesome power and presence of Jesus. So he's not operating by the spirit and power of Satan. No, he's operating by the power of God. And the power of God is greater than the power of Satan. Because aren't you glad that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world? So in the first point we learned that the reason they thought he was deluded is it was a reflection on themselves, right? They didn't recognize him for who he was because they had so little of him in them. If I've made that clear, will you say amen?
Amen.
So how can they think about this? If the first point is true, his reflection was not in them, what does it say about the scribes and Pharisees regarding the charge they made against him? By what power did they say he was preaching and healing? The power of Satan. So if McLaren be true regarding the feelings of Jesus' friends, that they could not perceive that Jesus was worthy and honorable because of what was missing in their heart, what would the scribes and Pharisees see in Jesus? They saw a wicked reflection of their own heart. So what arrow did they shoot against God's Son? By implication, based upon their accusation, what was in them? The devil. The devil. Again, in verse 30, they said, "He hath an unclean spirit." He hath an unclean spirit. Satan had so tainted their hearts that they hurled against Christ a most egregious and unforgivable accusation. That's the essence of this passage. Ascribing to Christ the working of Satan, or to say that God has done a work and that work has been accomplished by the power of Satan himself, is this damnable sin, guilty by the scribes and Pharisees. You've seen what God has done, and you've said that's not the work of Christ, that's the work of Satan himself. I wonder. When we look at our lives, when we see our circumstances, when we see our friends, when we view our Savior, our world, we will never see them as we ought until we see Christ for who He is in our lives. Listen carefully. You know the reason why people are operating in fear? I just read today a board-certified practicing anesthesiologist in a hospital in Louisville, Kentucky, walking in a park with a woman, supposing his wife. There are teenagers walking, laughing in a park. He becomes so irate, they're not socially distancing themselves. He begins to assault them. Finally, he's straddling this teenage girl. He has his hands around her neck. He's strangling this girl. We are seeing the most extreme behavior. Extreme behavior. What is the cause of all of this? The fact of the matter is, if we don't have a high view of God, a high view of God, we'll never see ourselves the way God wants us to see ourselves. Until we see God for who He is, high, holy, exalted, lifted up, holy, 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 ensconced in glory and honor and power, we'll never see the world the way we ought to see it. I remember listening to the radio, and it was an optometrist commercial, and the narrator said, when you change the way you look at things, the things you look at change. I thought, that's wonderful. I've got to work that into a sermon, so I began to preach that. When you change the way you look at things you look at change. That makes perfect sense. If I have rose-tinted glasses on, the world will appear as the moon did last night. And then I started thinking biblically about that expression. I thought, that's not true at all. I shouldn't change the way I look at things. Who am I to see anything? I don't own my eyes anymore. My eyes belong to God. My mind belongs to God. My will belongs to God. My perspective belongs to God. So I changed it. It's not that we ought to see things differently. We ought to see things the way God sees things. And the only way to know how God sees things is to look in God's Word and have the mind of Christ, is what Paul says to the church. We have the mind of Christ, which means we should see things the way God sees them. We have this view of our problems. God has this view of what He's working out in our lives. I hear people say, this is the way I see it. This is the way I see it. This is what I think. This is what I believe. This is how I feel. But don't we need a revival of what Isaiah saw? Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. One cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And let me just give you some word on Isaiah really quick. That's chapter 6. Read the first five chapters of Isaiah. What does he talk about? Well, chapter 5 is the what we call the woes of Isaiah. Woe. He's denouncing their sin. He's pointing out all the iniquity in the nation. Chapter 1, he's quoting God. He says, God's saying, you're treading my courts. You're bringing sacrifices before me. He says, I don't want you to pray anymore. I don't want you to come to the temple anymore in all of your hypocrisy. But come and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. That's the first five chapters of Isaiah. But then you get to chapter 6 of Isaiah, and what does he see? He sees the Lord. And when he sees the Lord, what woe do you find in chapter 6? I just read it. Woe is me. Oh. Woe is me, for I'm undone. And who does he see in chapter 7? Who does he see in chapter 7? Behold, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Who does he see in chapter 9? Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You see, you don't see life clearly until you see God. But they won't recognize him. Why? Because what they saw in him was a wicked perspective from their own heart. He was not in them. So we see the second arrow of Satan from the Pharisees and scribes. The first arrow from his friends. Oh, it hurts when your friends don't understand you. It hurts when those who should know God act like they don't know God. But number three, this is the one that hurts the most, I think. There was the arrow shot from his own family. I want you to notice it here. Verse 31. Then came then his brethren and his mother, standing without, sent unto him, calling him. The multitude sat about him, and they said, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. The last arrow that we'll look at in our passage tonight, the one which pierces the soul the deepest, is the one shot from the bow of your own kin. Now, if you're a disciple, you need to watch this whole thing unfold very carefully. Why? Well, it's very simple. We've just read in these first three chapters of the disciples leaving their families to follow Christ. They've just forsaken everything to follow him. Peter can look down on the sea and see his boat moored to a dock on the banks of the sea. Matthew can see his receipt of custom and all of the riches that it entailed is now employed by another disloyal Jew. Andrew thinks of his wife and children who miss him dearly. How will Jesus handle the same decisions regarding his family that you just recently made in regards to yours? Jesus had commanded a kind of loyalty and love from these disciples that they thought themselves incapable of giving. He said in Matthew 10:37, He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. So Jesus, our example in all things, says in verse 34, Behold my mother and my brethren. Now don't take the idea Jesus didn't care for his family, because Jesus utters seven expressions from Calvary. And one of the first ones he gets out of the way is, John, behold your mother. Woman, behold thy son. Jesus is not ascribing some kind of rebellious family structure or system here. He's simply saying we must prefer him and love him more than all else in our lives. He doesn't ask of his disciples what he himself is not willing to give. So upon this day, very quickly, the familial dart of disparagement was shot at our Lord. Now, by implication, we know that his family has come to abscond him. They've come to take our Lord back to Nazareth. He's beside himself, after all. He's taking too much on himself. One of his brethren says he thinks he's the Messiah. Mary, did you know? Better yet, brethren, do you know who he is? Well, sadly, the scripture records at this point they don't. James, who's later to write one of the great, great books of the New Testament, is by inference in this group of brothers who have rejected Christ. John 7:5. For neither did his brethren believe in him. How in the world can I get the world to accept the gospel when those who know me the best, who can lay no charge against my morality, don't believe in me? Their posture suggests that they were not believers. Notice it says in the verse 31, there came then his brethren and his mother and standing without. Can you see them there? Standing without. They don't want to get involved in all of this. They're standing in such a way that everyone sees them. Matter of fact, you can see this because the crowd in verse 32, the multitude, said, "Behold thy mother and thy brethren." They're looking for you. We see the posture. What's the posture? They had no desire to come in. And then their presumption suggests they were not genuine. They sent unto him calling for him. How absurd. They interrupted our Lord calling for him to suggest that he leave his father's business to answer their questions. They wanted to say to him, all of this work to save others is going to kill you. Now I want you to read into what I just said. All of this work to save others is going to kill you. Save thyself. If thou be the Christ, come down to us. Let's go home. Take a break. Rome wasn't built in a day. How selfish and how short-sighted we are. If God came to save the world again, would we miss him? Would we see him? But here's where I want to close. Satan takes the arrows of invalidation and scorn and slander, and he aims them at your heart. How do you respond? How do you respond? There's four things Jesus knew that you have to know. Four things he knew you have to know. And if you know these things, you can make a shield of faith out of them and quench the fiery darts of the devil. Number one, Jesus knew that his Father approved of him. That's called identity. He knew his Father approved him. He hears the voice, Matthew 3:17. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He's immediately taken into the wilderness, and Satan's first question is, if thou be the Son of God. And Jesus looks at him and he says, I don't need your questions. I already got my Father's answer. He approves of me. He approves of me. Number one, he knew his Father approved of him. Number two, he knew that he pleased his Father through his works, his deeds. John 8:29, he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Number one, he knew his Father approved of him. Number two, he knew that he had pleased his Father. Number three, Jesus knew his calling and his purpose. He knew the purpose for which he was called to earth. Pilate therefore said unto him, John 18:37, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I'm a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Jesus could say to the world, "I know I was born. I know why God sent me." Can you answer the tempter, "No, I don't believe that. I don't accept that. I know why I was born"? Wow. Number four, Jesus knew his destiny. He knew where he had come from. He knew where he was going. By the way, where was he going? To heaven. How? By the way of an old rugged cross. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." You can see this play out in the last moments of our Lord's life. Very quickly, Luke 23, verse 39. "One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him." He's a lunatic. He's crazy. He's a liar. He's a charlatan. He's a false prophet. He's not the Messiah. "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" And he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And he said, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." If thou be the Christ, come down. Here's the message. If thou be the Christ, come down. No, if I come down, I'll prove I'm not the Christ. But I'll stay on the cross to prove I'm the Christ. I'll stay on the cross despite the fact your sin will be laid upon my shoulders, despite the fact that the Father will turn the lights out on creation, and I will cry for the first time in eternity that God has turned himself on God because he knew the Father approved of him. He knew that he had pleased him. He knew of his calling and purpose. And he knew the right hand of the Father was his destiny. So when the tempter comes along and tells you everything you're not, or reminds you, or he seems to tell you everything that you should have already become in Christ. People say, when Satan comes to remind you of your past, remind him of his future. But I think we can say a whole lot more than that. I think we can say, Ephesians 1:6, pal, "I've been accepted in the Beloved. And I know that my God is pleased with me. And I know why he created me. And the fact that you are slandering me lets me know that I'm closer to God's will than I thought I was. And I know that after all of this war is over, my destiny is to be with Christ in heaven. What a day that will be." May God help us to apply his word to our hearts tonight. Our Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for this meeting of your church. God, we have to admit and we must recognize that this is your church. It's your church. It's always been your church. It will always be your church. These are your people. They've always been your people. They'll always be your people. Our times are in your hands. Help us, Lord, to trust you and to lean upon you, to point others to you. Help us to find who we are in Christ. We'll praise you and thank you for all that you do for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.